Well, good morning, Outlook family. Happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room this morning. We are, as you saw there, on a summer road trip through the book of Galatians. Mike Wilkins, our missions and outreach minister, got us off to a great start last week. I really appreciated his message last week. I'm happy to keep that road trip going. What he mentioned last week, and I got to share a video with you all last week, when you're on your summer road trips this summer, send us a video of you reading some passage of Galatians that you really appreciate. You can tweet that to us. You can put that on our Facebook page. You can email that directly to me. Just hashtag that Galatians road trip, and we will be sharing your videos here on Sunday morning as best as we can. So if you're heading someplace this summer, stop wherever you are and read a little Galatians to us, and we'll share that with everyone else, all right? Well, we are now in Galatians chapter 2 as we are moving through this book. And this chapter talks a lot about discerning what's true and what's false, the difference between what's true and what's false. And maybe you're like me, you know what? There are things I thought were true, but they're just not. Here are some examples. I grew up hearing that the Great Wall of China can be seen from space, but then I researched that and realized false. That's not true at all. That's just something people say. I thought Vikings wore helmets with those cool horns on each side, but it turns out that was just the costume designer's idea from some opera back in the late 1800s. That didn't really happen. I thought our taste buds had different zones on our tongues, but I found out that's false too. I was told, and I always thought it was pretty cool, that sunflowers followed the sun across the sky, right? The bloom, no, they just face east all the time, I found out. I also used to think that if you went to the southern hemisphere, toilets flushed the other direction. That's not true either. So disappointing. In this chapter, we're going to look at the importance of trying to figure out what's true and what's false, and we're going to apply that to some much more important things than whether Vikings wore horns on their helmets. This book, Galatians, and especially these opening chapters, as Mike said last week, they are intense. Paul, the writer of this letter, man, he is intense in what he has to say. He hit the ground running last week. He's not letting up off the gas this week. There are these false teachers that are coming into town, and they're messing with the heads of these early Christians in the region of Galatia. They're false teachers. They're teaching things that Paul says aren't true. We call them Judaizers because they're trying to trying to put on these early Christians some Jewish requirements, and they're claiming to represent the Christians in Jerusalem, kind of the big chief apostles. They're saying, hey, we're in agreement with them, and we're discrediting Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about, and they're just messing with their heads. And so Paul has to write this intense, very serious letter because what they're doing is pretty damaging. And they're implanting this persistent idea. And the persistent idea that these false teachers are planting is this: God only loves Jewish people. And see, Galatia and all these new Christians, they're not Jewish. They're what are called Gentiles, which is just everyone who's not Jewish. But they're planting this idea, God only loves Jewish people, and so to experience God's favor and God's love, you need to become culturally, religiously, ethnically Jewish by following a whole set of regulations. Now, this is important to us today. Let me just make it clear, because it really touches on this central question. Who does God love, and am I one of them? Who does God love, and can I be one of those people? So let's move through this passage. The first thing that Paul makes clear to us is that we got to get clear on what's true. That's what he does. There's a lot of autobiographical stuff in these passages. He tells us about his own life and things that he's done and steps that he's taken. And he's telling us first about a story. He's telling us the story of when he himself went to Jerusalem to talk to the original apostles, the ones who walked with Jesus. And he tells us the story of how they accepted him. Because he was not one of those original 12 and now 11 apostles. But he does go and visit them. And he has a hunger for integrity. And he wants to talk to them. And he's telling the Galatians about that. He wants to know, is what I'm teaching in agreement with what the apostles in Jerusalem are teaching? Because this movement is going, and it's going fast, and there's lots of stuff happening. God is busy. So he travels to Jerusalem to compare notes with these original, all Jewish, as Paul is also Jewish, but he's preaching the non-Jewish people. He wants to know, are we on the same page? It goes like this. 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message that I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. They supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus, who's Greek, he's not circumcised, he's not Jewish, they didn't even demand that he do that, though he was a Gentile. So the one thing that's required of all Jews, all male Jews, is circumcision. And these guys didn't even ask about it. That wasn't on their radar. They weren't concerned that this Gentile that Paul had brought with him was conforming to all the Jewish rules. See, the message of the gospel is, as Mike said last week, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. It's just that simple. And it's only that. It's not Jesus plus this, that, or something else, as Mike taught us last Sunday. Or one way we might put it is this. There can be a tendency among us church folk to do this. Fill in the blank. Real Christians. And then they fill in that blank with any number of things that go beyond salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. Oh, there's a ton of different things that people might put in that blank. It's not just Judaizers 2,000 years ago who are concerned about dietary laws and circumcision and all kinds of other Jewish rules. It might be the way you dress. It might be anything about your look or whether or not you have ink and body art or whether there are certain behaviors you abstain from or participate in. Real Christians, and then they put something in that blank that is beyond faith in Jesus. John Stott put it this way, this pivotal decision that had to keep being made among the early apostles. It was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give their approval to the conversion of the Gentiles, but could they approve of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Judaism? Was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world and the Church of Christ as the international family of God? See, this was a huge paradigm shift if you grew up Jewish, right? Because you're God's chosen people, and sadly, many, many times, Jewish folks would miss the point that God was wanting to send them to tell other nations about him, and that was always his intention. But they just kind of locked into this idea that God only loves us. And so it was a huge paradigm shift for people who were Jewish, who were becoming Christians, putting their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, long-awaited, long-prophesied Messiah, to then turn to people who weren't ever Jewish, never grew up with any of that, and say, you know what? God accepts you too on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Man, this was a big shift. And what Stott is saying is, could they make that jump and have a large enough vision to see you and me 2,000 years later, right? Many, if not most, if maybe not all of us, are Gentiles. We're on the other side of the world. It's a whole other just a whole other age and location. And here we are with faith in Jesus. Well, man, back at the beginning, that was a big deal and maybe a bit challenging to picture. Could they do it? They did. They had a large enough vision. They got clear on what is true. And what is true is that Jesus has now opened this whole thing up to everybody as they put their faith in him. Paul goes on in verse 4, even that question, the question of Jewish regulations and whether Titus would obey, even that question came up only because of some so-called believers there, false ones really, he says, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in on us to spy on us, and to take away the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. Now, are we confused about how Paul feels about these folks? No, not at all, right? I mean, they're sneaky, they're devious, they're false, they come in, and they're really just trying to lock us up when Christ has set us free. And that's exactly the language that he chooses to use. And so when Paul is now writing to the Galatians, because these same type of folks are now coming in and messing with them, he says, I've seen this before, been there, done that. These Judaizing Christians, as they would be called, insisted that these young Galatian Christians keep the ordinances of the Jewish laws in order to win God's acceptance and be recognized as true believers, right? Real Christians follow Jewish laws, is what they are saying. That's how they are filling in the blank. We may say real Christians wear dresses and ties to church on Sunday morning. Right? We're all out of luck, or most of us are, right? There are all kinds of ways people fill in that blank, and you are probably quite familiar with that. That's why this letter has been called the Charter of Christian Liberty, because it gets real clear on what's true, and it calls everything else false, because it is. Paul says there's a choice. There's the bondage of legalism and regulation, or there's freedom of life in Christ and relationship. And as we'll see later, Christianity is a life. Christianity is a life. But let's go on. Verse 5, he says, but we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. Paul saw what he was doing as standing up for the truth and guarding it against these infiltrating forces that wanted to mess with it, add some stuff to it, kind of pepper it with a little bit of legalism so we could all stay nice and uptight. And he wasn't going to let that happen. He wasn't going to concede to that false teaching just to make some people happy. He knew that we all need to understand what's central and what's peripheral, what's foundational and what's preferential. And he chose to preserve that core truth and not let it get infected with that religious rule keeping. He says, they're perverting the truth. I'm seeking to simply preserve it. And that truth is this core reality. That salvation, meaning relationship with God, right standing with God, comes to me through my faith in Jesus as I put that faith in His grace. Now, critics are always ready. Legalists are always ready. Paul spent most of his ministry standing on that line and defending it. Now, there are a lot of perfectly fine and good things that we can do, and maybe even it's wise and healthy to do as Christians. Plenty of behaviors we probably should abstain from because they're not very healthy. And Jesus is going to help us get clear on that. And plenty of things that we should be doing in this world because Jesus and His love motivates us to do them. But none of them are requirements for a relationship with God. You don't have to sweat staying on God's good side. Amen? That's the core reality. And so everyone's asking, what is required to have a relationship with God? And Paul's going to keep making it clear and preserving the truth that it's all about faith in Jesus. He doesn't give an inch on what he feels is non-negotiable. He believed the basic truth of the gospel was at stake, and he was right. And thank God he defended it. Grace through faith in Jesus. Heartfelt obedience will follow, without a doubt. But that's because I'm a Christian, not so I can become or stay one. Verse 6, the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Because that's what was happening. People were kind of playing up who they knew and and making a big deal about their connections back in Jerusalem. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews, he also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. See, Paul didn't make this stuff up, God's acceptance of the Gentiles. Peter knew what Paul was teaching, that what Paul was teaching was true, even if it was culturally uncomfortable for him. Because back in Acts, we read that Peter had his own vision, too, of God's acceptance of all peoples, regardless of their ethnicity. So the divine assignment of Paul and Barnabas was clearly the evangelization of the Gentiles, and they affirmed that. Verse 9, he goes on, in fact, James, Peter, and John, we're talking like the big three there in Jerusalem, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift that God had given me. And they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I've always been eager to do. Put that love into practice, help those who need our help, and be led by compassion, right? So in this first scene, Paul is reminding us there's power in agreement. He's affirming that there is agreement between the preachers of the gospel here in these early years as the church is growing, and that there's unity in mission. Let's just help the poor. Let's show practical love to people who need it while we're preaching the gospel. That's not changed one bit. But then he tells us another. He goes on to tell us another story, sets another scene for us, and he shows us here that being nice, though, is overrated. Get clear on what's true, but be bold about what's right. In this scene, Paul confronts Peter, and truth is put to the test. And we can see that we all can face moments of truth, like the one similar to the one that we see here. Let's see what he says next. Verse 11, he says, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So see, what's happening here is he's talking about a time in which Peter travels from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Paul's there too, and the believers are doing what we believers do. They're probably having some sort of pitch-in, right? And they're all, or potluck if you're from other states, and they're all sitting around. And Peter, man, he's having a great old time. He's eating whatever they eat because there are all kinds of Jewish dietary laws about what you should or shouldn't eat. But he doesn't care. He's with all these Gentiles. He's just having a great old time. Then some folks from Jerusalem come, and some of them are really uptight about this kind of stuff. And so he's like, whoa, okay, I don't want to, you know, make waves. I don't want to ruin my reputation. So he becomes a little bit two-faced about the whole thing, and Paul calls it for what it is. He's being a hypocrite, and he says so right there to him. He's afraid of criticism, Peter is, because there were folks who were Jesus plus people. They insisted, he says, on the necessity of circumcision. Peter considered it politic to change his behavior. He yielded to pressure and fear from those stricter, more uptight religious folks. And he had influence, and he ended up leading others astray as well, making them confused about what Christian liberty really meant. Paul says in verse 14, "When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, 'Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile,'" in other words, you have freedom in Christ, you realize that, "why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions?" Man, this meant a lot to Paul because he knew where it led. We might be thinking, what's the big deal? It's just about some food and whatever. But he knew where it led, because once you start down that track of I've got to conform all my behavior to some kind of outside code of how I dress and what I eat and what I say and how I act, and that's not guided by the conviction of the Holy Spirit in you, but instead some list that some people made up, you're on your way to what he called bondage. You're on your way to being shackled by other people's opinions. And then you will be afraid, as Peter was, of the opinions of others. And you'll end up just being jerked around on their chain. And that's no way to live. That's certainly not what Jesus died to give us. And so Paul says so. He was bold about what was right. He goes on, "You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like Gentiles," quote unquote. "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." That's been the whole problem. So check out that middle set of words there. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ. Now, there it is again. That is the gospel. But we see that, we must remind ourselves that when Paul says believing, when Paul says putting our faith in, he's not saying that we merely agree with what Jesus said and that we putting our faith in someone is just kind of a light and an easy thing to do. When we believe what Jesus says, when we believe in Him, when we believe Him, and when we put our faith in Him, we are basing our life on who He is and what He's done. And it is not merely, yes, I've agreed with, I've nodded to a certain set of beliefs. That believing and faith, these are serious, substantive words. Even though the gospel should be kept to the core truth, it is not a light or easy, you know, flippant thing. It is a serious set of beliefs that we adhere to. It is a serious decision to put our faith in Jesus. We end up making Him the basis of who we are and how we live. So Paul is bold about what's right. Now let's see how he brings all this together and shows us how we can stay strong in what's good. Get clear on what's true, be bold about what's right, but stay strong in what is good. And here we see Paul, man, he is really a pioneer for this, what the gospel fully means. He sees it and he spends his life painting the picture for everyone else of what life in Jesus really can be. It's about who we are. It's about not just living my life, but now I'm really living His life in me. That's what freedom fully means. And he wants to reject all forms of slavery. Verse 17. "But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law." Because this is what some of the teachers would have been saying, right? Don't forget the law. The law is good. The law came from God. But they were putting the cart before the horse and making it seem as though the law was what made you right with God. He asks hypothetically, would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not, he says. "Rather, I am a sinner. If I rebuild the old system of law, I already tore down." He says, I've already reached the conclusion that all those rules weren't bringing me closer to God. There might be great ways to live. There are many things about the law that are excellent advice and ways that are going to keep us healthy and whole and honor ourselves and God in ways that are right and true. But they're not how we are made right with God, he says. Jesus has taken care of that. So he says, let's get real clear on what truly is quote-unquote sin and what's not. Real sin is not following Jesus. What's truly good is following Jesus and His way. He says, I won't rebuild what's been torn down. Paul is utterly opposed to returning to the old way of doing things. It would be like reconstructing a building that's been pulled down because it was of no use. It would, in effect, cancel out the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. This is the theme he returns to throughout this letter. That's why we've called this series, No Turning Back. If you recall from last week, he says to these Galatians in his opening words, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you and turning to a different gospel, a different message, which he says is really not good news at all. Then he says in verse 19, For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. Remember, Christianity is a life. It becomes who we are. He says, I stopped white-knuckling it and just trying to, by the sweat of my own brow, make it all work. I stopped trying and started living. Stay strong in that, he's saying. So having laid all this groundwork, let's hear how he caps off his argument with this soaring rhetoric, this crescendo, as he describes what really makes what he's talking about here possible. It's the Christ life in us. Galatians 2:20, I would encourage you to commit it to memory. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from several generations ago, in speaking of this passage, said this, I do not know of a better epitome of Christian experience than this. This is the daily walk of a true child of God. If he lives after any other sort, then he lives not a Christian's life at all. Christ living in us, ourselves living upon Christ, and our union to Christ being visibly maintained by an act of simple faith in him, this is the true Christian's life. Jesus living in and through us. Let us absorb that if we can. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I would challenge you in the most loving way possible, that is, if you will chew on that this week and then ask yourself, can I say that? Can I say that about myself, that it's no longer I who live, or at least that's my goal, and more each day I'm seeing that take place, that I, the old me, lives less, and Christ and in his newness in me lives more. And if you want to ever talk about that, the Christ life in you and what it means to let that grow in you, never hesitate to give me a call or an email or any of the other ministers on staff as well. Paul says, I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that's the why behind everything we've read so far today. Because the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. It's only because that's true that we can stop trying to obey the law and instead simply let Jesus live through us and let the law, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, be written on our hearts. Martin Luther, the great reformer from about 500 years ago, put it like this. Did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me. It frightens me. It drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death unto eternal life. And that somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever. Folks, Jesus is the reason for all of this. It's always Jesus. It's only Jesus. That's why Paul concludes this passage by saying, I don't treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. That is the bottom line. Jesus, on that cross, choosing to die for you and for me, suffering in his own body the death that we deserved, he being the only human being who never deserved death because he never tasted sin. This is the gospel. We have to get clear on what's true so we can be bold about what's right and stay strong in what's good. My prayer for us is that as we, as human beings, consider the question, does God love? Who does God love? And am I one of them? That we can discern what's true and what's false, and the answer to that, what is true and what is false, and can I be someone that God loves? Everything rests upon that. It means so much. And we can share that in this world. Amen? Let's pray about it.